A few thoughts. The weekend plans have been made, barbecues are all planned, airwaves are flooded with sales here and sales there. Yet those around us this weekend that will have heavy hearts. Their thoughts take them to a son, a daughter, a husband or a wife, or a brother or sister, who died in the service of their country. They remember the knock on the door as I do. I was 8 years old when that hard knock came. I can still in my mind hear my mom screaming, "No, no." My brother, Thomas Edward Caruso, was a Marine. There were two Marines on the street I grew up on. Brent was killed 6 months prior to my brother. So when that military car drove up and down the street, my mom knew what was coming. And in September of 69, he was killed in a place halfway around the world called Quang Tri. On September 23rd, 1969, my brother Tom's platoon was ordered to retake Fire Base Russell. It had been overrun by the North Vietnamese several days earlier. As he walked into a bunker, he was blown up. And 24 hours later, my family's life would change forever. My family was never the same. My mom was never the same. My dad was never the same. And I was never the same. There were many questions as to how and why. Some answers we got, others we never will have. Let me fast forward to today. Most people think of this weekend as a three-day holiday for a barbecue and to gather with friends, and there's nothing wrong with that. I ask that you remember why you can do that. This day we call Memorial Day is for those who gave the ultimate sacrifice, not those who made it home. That day is Veterans Day, and that's in November. Memorial Day was started in 1868 and was called Decoration Day, as the people of the day decorated the graves of those who fought in the Civil War. On May 30th, 1868, James A. Garfield said, "We do not know one promise these men made, one pledge they gave, one word they spoke, but we do know they summed up and perfected by one supreme act the highest virtues of men and citizens. For love of country, they accepted death and thus resolved all doubts and made immortal their patriotism and their virtue." After World War I, it was changed to Memorial Day and celebrates all who gave the ultimate sacrifice for our country's freedom. In 1971, Congress passed the Uniform Holiday Act and set Memorial Day on the last Monday in May. In Arlington National Cemetery, they place flags on all the graves, and our president or vice president places a wreath at the tomb of the unknown soldier. Over time, the true meaning of the day has been slowly lost, and from time to time, we all need to be reminded that there are those around us who've given all. They are the ones who still hear the knock on the door, and they hear the guns of the 21-gun salute. And Taps plays louder in their minds today than when they first heard it. I know it does for me. And when I turn on the news and hear of a soldier who has died, my thoughts go right to his family. My heart breaks for them. I understand what they feel. I know the sounds they'll never forget, the knock on the door that changed their life. Let us pray for them now and how we can come alongside them. And through God's strength and not our own. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you today, and we thank you and praise you for this day in the country where we have freedom. We thank you for those who gave the ultimate sacrifice for our country that gave us these freedoms. I pray for the husbands, the wives, the moms, the dads, the daughters and sons, and all those who miss them. Reassure them today that you're with them. Reassure it wasn't in vain. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Could you please stand for the posting of the colors?
You may be seated.
The tradition of setting a separate table in honor of our prisoners of war and missing comrades has been in place since the end of the Vietnam War. The manner in which this table is decorated is full of special symbols to help us remember our brothers and sisters in arms. The POW MIA table is smaller than others, symbolizing the frailty of one prisoner alone against his or her oppressors. This table is separate from the others and can be set for 1 to 4 place settings to represent each service participating in the event. The white tablecloth draped over the table represents the purity of the response to our country's call to arms. The empty chair depicts an unknown face, representing no specific soldier, sailor, airman, or marine, but all who are not here with us. The table itself is round to show that our concern for them is never ending. The Bible represents faith in Christ and the pledge to our country, founded as one nation under God. The black napkin stands for the emptiness these warriors have left in the hearts of their families and friends. A purple heart medal can be pinned to the napkin, reflecting infliction of wounds and the ebb of life in battle. The single red rose reminds us of their families and loved ones. The red ribbon represents the love of our country, which inspired them to answer the nation's call. The single lighted candle reminds us of the flame of eternal life that the memory of our fallen comrades will be with us always. The slice of lemon on the bread plate reminds us of their bitter fate. The salt upon the bread plate represents the tears of their families. The wine glass turned upside down reminds us that our distinguished comrades cannot be with us to drink a toast or join in the festivities of the evening.
Well, good morning. I'd like to give special thanks to Mike Caruso for, thank you, Mike, for coming up and sharing that. Hard to do. Thank you, buddy. Also, like to thank our very own Gunnery Sergeant Randy Bennett, the U.S. Marine Corps retired, and his daughter Heidi, Marine Corps' junior ROTC cadet staff sergeant. Let's say thank you to them also for posting the colors. And our friend Scott Harris for the reading of the missing man table. You know, it is a lot of times we do get fused Veterans Day with Memorial Day, and we are trying to figure out how do we depict the fallen, and how do we, think about the families that hurt so much from that. And so thank each and every one of you for putting that together this morning for us, and very meaningful. I think of also of Jesus likes Memorial Days. That's why he said, do this in remembrance of me. Set up his own Memorial Day, because he knows how busy we can get with life and things and stuff. And he has to tell us, hey, remember what I did for you when I died for you upon the cross. And so he sets up these memorials. We have them from the Genesis to Revelation of different memorials that were set up, where there are a pile of stones that were set up and in a unique place. You'd remember, hey, remember what happened here. And it's just simply a time to remember, and appreciate them doing that. I'd like to share a few things that we have going on this week, and then we'll move into our time in Matthew chapter 10. But just to let you know, on this Wednesday night, we have an all-church family night, and so all the kids, everyone's going to come on inside. We're also going to be doing dinner and dessert that night. So they say, feed them and they will come. So hey, we got food, and so we'd love for you to join us this Wednesday night. We're going to do one of these as we've done the last couple of summers, one in June, one in July, and one in August. So we'd love for you to come out. It's a great time of fellowship and meeting other folks within the body here. But also gives a chance. This is also, as I'll mention next, a time where the kids in our children's church are going to be moving up a grade. So great time to be able to meet the new teachers for the summer, for the kids to meet them, parents to be able to meet them, ask any questions if they have them. So next Sunday is our moving up Sunday. And so all the children and youth will be moving up to their new grade level. And so this Sunday will also be Sunday Fun Day. And so I guess they're going to have a bunch of games and music for the kids. And so that'll be pretty neat. And as far as our summer needs, you know, those that have served in our children's ministry and youth ministries where they've served all year long, we set up a kind of a different team for the summer. And so if you'd like to help out with that, still a couple of openings, two helpers needed on second service, and one teacher, three helpers needed for third service if you're looking for a place to plug in and minister this summer. Also, next Sunday, we have our first Thrive class starting off again. Instead of upstairs, as we had it in our last session, these will be in the Agape Room during third service. And so if you'd like to check that out, it's a foundations class for new and old believers. And so the first one is what is the church, and that'll be next Sunday. And so I don't forget, also, if you're at the baptism last week, we have baptism photos up on our church Facebook, and so if you'd like to grab those or download those, you're welcome to do that. Some of you might remember John and Tonica Webb. They lived in Fallbrook, but they had come here for many years. They would sit right kind of up here in this front section over here until Tonica got sick. And I saw John last week. He's like, John, I haven't seen you in a long time. And it ended up that Tonica just went to go be with the Lord on Mother's Day. And so he wanted me to express to those that that remember Tonica that this next Saturday, June 4th at 2 p.m., they're going to be doing a service for Tonica over here in Bonzel at the Riverview EV Free. And so again, that'll be 2 p.m. this coming up Sunday for those of you that remember Tonica and John. Why don't you turn with me now to Matthew chapter 10. Father, as we put our morning before you, We do ask for you to cause our minds to stop and think and remember and reflect, Lord, on this Memorial Day weekend of those that have given their lives for our great country, for our freedoms. We're also reminded again, Lord, that you gave the ultimate sacrifice in giving your life for us. You loved us so incredibly to die for our sins, to pay a price we could never pay, to grant us this beautiful and free gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, making us your children, inviting us into your family, wanting and desiring to live with us forever. So God, we give you thanks. So much to be thankful for. We look throughout our world and realize how much you've given us with something as simple as education in our world today. And the gifts that come through that one little thing that becomes such a major thing. And what we do and what we become and how we interact with the rest of our world, you've blessed us with that, and we say thank you. And so God, we come before you and just desiring for you to speak to us in Matthew chapter 10, discipleship. Lord, we pray that you just continue to lead, that we'd be faithful to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you see behind me, there's three groups of disciples who are going to be looking at. We've left off in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6. Last week, if you were here, verse 5. Last week, if you were here, we took the first four verses, and it was the introduction to the 12 apostles. The end of chapter 9 was, hey, let's pray, because the harvest is ready, but we need laborers for that harvest. And then in chapter 10, prayer's answered, and we have guys that are going out into the harvest, and that would be the 12 apostles. And as they were named, we saw they were laid out in twos. If you kind of relook at that list from verses 2 through 4. But now he's going to touch on these three groups of disciples. Here we have instructions to three kinds of disciples, each group living at a different time period. Some of these instructions will be specifically for the apostles. That'll be our first group in verses 5 through 15. Some of those serving are going to be serving the Lord just before the Lord's return. Those tribulation disciples, they'll be in verses 16 through 23. And then some just faithful disciples are disciples living throughout all of church history. And so it represents all disciples at all time periods in verses 24 through 26, and that's where we'll end. Now, we can't say this. There's going to be spiritual principles that are here for all of God's servants, but we want to be faithful to God's word as we go through it. For instance, if there's a promise to the children of Israel, that doesn't automatically make them promises to the saints within the church age. And so we have to be careful of not stealing everybody's promises and making them ours. And so that's why I want to kind of dissect the different categories of this is specifically for the 12 apostles, but here's some spiritual principles that we can draw from that. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us that the 12 went out in pairs. This is the story of that starting in verse 5. It just doesn't happen to say here that they went out in pairs, but Mark's account lets us know that they did. Maybe that's why we always have their names given in pairs. Maybe they had name tags, I don't know. But anyways, they seem to have gone out in pairs with the they did go out in pairs, and so maybe that's why they pair up their names there. Now, as we read this again, the text specifically is not our commission today. Again, let's learn from the spiritual principles, but shouldn't necessarily apply these instructions to our lives today. Later, Jesus is going to tell the same group almost exactly the opposite things to do. It was a different situation. That was in Luke 22, 35 through 38. We'll see it different. Our commission is to all of the world. Their commission is to the Jews only, and was very specific and strategic to just right there in their nation. Some of the spiritual principles we can grab from this section are going to be something like pray, power, and go. First you pray, get his power, not your own, and then ultimately go. This is the perpetual order of the messengers and missionaries of his kingdom. So some principles like that just never change. Pray first, be empowered by him, and then go, whether it's across the street or across the seas, as they say. And so let's take this first group, the former disciples in verses 5 through 15, the 12 disciples of his day. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, so Matthew 10, verse 5, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely have you received and freely give, speaking about his power. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staves, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go out into a household, greet it. When you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city than for that city. Let's talk about these former disciples here. First of all, we have the mission field in verse 5 and 6 are specifically only to go to the Jews, as he calls them the lost sheep of Israel. And so he tells these original Jews for Jesus to stay specifically in the pastures near the fold. Don't even to go to those that most resemble the Jews. That was the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were half-Jews and half-Samaritans. When Assyria had come down in the 700s BC and basically took over the northern part of Israel, basically that was their style of taking over another country, and they would basically inbreed. And so with that, that's the Samaritans. That's why the Jews hated them so much. But even the half-Jews, it's not even them. Not the Gentiles, not these half-Jews, but specifically only to the lost sheep of Israel. So with the 12, that's their mission field. Secondly, we have their mission. And a pretty good mission it was to preach that God's kingdom is near or at hand in verse 7. But also to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons. They're given this authority to do these things. They're given this power to be able to do that, as we saw last week up in verse 1. He specifically gave them the power to be able to do this, which reminds us of what Zechariah said, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What he's saying by that is not by power. Well, yes, it is by power, but not the individual's power, but the power of the Lord, not by might, that usually represented the military might, but by my spirit. But they had gone out with that power. They're also to preach and heal. Jesus was the first medical missionary and tells them not only to minister to their souls, but also to their physical bodies. Because often the healing of disease is a way of approaching the soul. Then in the bottom part of verse 8, it says to give freely. Again, the context being their power. They had freely given this power, then give that out and touch and heal and do these things. So the power was the context. And then to remain unburdened. I think what God was saying there is trust God to be able to provide for you. That's this faith builder that he was doing in their life there. Leave your MasterCard and your Visa and even your wallet. Go ahead and leave it at home. See, because it kind of humbles you when you can't pay. And somebody else is picking up the bill or whatever else. And so I'm going to work humility into your life also. You're going to have to trust others for that. It's like the Levites, where the Lord says, I'll be your portion. He was instilling that into them here. Don't be encumbered by excess material goods. Now, he didn't say don't bring any clothes. He didn't have to go out naked. But what's interesting there is everything is plural there in verse 10 there. Staves, plural. Clothes, plural. Sandals, plural. You don't need an extra set. Do I bring my brown pair or my black pair of sandals? You know, it's just take what you got and go. He'll take care of you from there. Don't need two suitcases and a carry-on. The weather changes, they'll provide you a coat. They'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. A workman is worthy of his hire. Also says to bless or curse, depending on the town, depending on the family's house that has invited you in. The apostles had to depend on hospitality. And for a town to refuse a guest was such a breach of etiquette, as you know. And so, simply saying in verse 11 of when you go into these accommodations, don't seek better accommodations, just stay right where you're at. Wealthy people will always turn up, but don't forget the worthy men and women who first took care of you. So don't be drawn to the more wealthy or the better house or any of that. Don't think wealthy, think worthy. That's what we're looking for here. And let your peace, allow your shalom aleichem to be upon that city. If you come as a blessing, come with a blessing. Well, I think that would be a spiritual principle that you and I can bring wherever we go. I know some friends of mine that are so strategic with this that their goal is to walk away from every single conversation where that person that they just talked to is encouraged, built up, and edified. Whoever they run into in their day, that day, they make that their prayer in the morning, and they go out that way. I love that. And I try to be intentional, and then I forget. And it's just like, oh, shoot. But what a great intentionality that is to be able to you're coming with this beautiful blessing. And so if you come as a blessing, come with a blessing. As Spurgeon said, as you see behind me there, we should never enter a house without wishing it good and not to leave it without having endeavored to make it better. Basically saying the same thing. Well, how do we pronounce a blessing? Well, even if you don't have a blessing, always remember number 6. Because this is one God set up and said, here, specifically use this blessing to my people. So it was for the children of Israel. Maybe we can steal this one also. But you know it in number 6, verses 22 through 27. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons to bless the people of Israel with this special blessing. So it is a blessing. God made it, gave it to Moses to give to his, you know, to Aaron, his brother, and for the priesthood to be able to give out to others. And of course it says, may the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his shalom or his peace. And then it says, whenever Aaron and his sons bless the people of Israel in my name, I myself will bless them. Hear how powerful that is? Comes from God to Moses, to Aaron, to the priesthood. Here's what it is. And then afterwards says, now did you get that? As you pronounce that blessing, know that I will be the blesser as you do that. So that's a pretty serious kind of blessing that's there as we think of blessing others. It kind of wraps that little section up pretty serious. If you trusted that family who's, you know, opened up their hospitality to you and you trusted them to be worthy and they turned out not to be, basically grab your peace back and leave. No compromise here. The Lord seals their fearful doom with an assuredly I say to you. And this judgment and how it's meted out at the end. And he takes Sodom and Gomorrah, which is that name for, you know, the fire and brimstone and everything else. God's radical judgment upon them. And so he'll use it a number of times. It'll say, your judgment's going to be worse than them to refuse those that I send out in my name. Those who reject the king's messengers that bring the king's message, that's a serious breach. Talk about our next group, future disciples. Learning, we're going to notice that these are actually disciples now as he shifts and change. And you don't see anything between 15 and 16. You don't see a little commercial break or something else. Normally, you'd be reading this right through, and he's still the context of disciples. But we'll note in just a little. I'll read it first, and then I'll go back and kind of remind you of a couple things. But basically, we're seeing that these are tribulation disciples. Those living during that 7 years of tribulation. Verse 16. Behold, I send you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. We'll stop right there. Again, it's not unusual for Bible writers to leap from one period to another without warning. Here Jesus looks down through history and sees those who will be his witnesses during that tribulation period. Now we don't know these verses here don't apply to the 12 apostles, and I'll list a few reasons why. Jesus' statement in verse 23, whoever this is talking about is right before Jesus comes back. If he comes back right at the end of the tribulation, then the saints right before that time. Herod also, he speaks of persecution, which we have no record of the 12 suffering any persecution during their tour of them going out two by two and returning again. Actually, they came back pumped, stoked, excited. Doesn't use those words exactly, but as they come back, they told all the things that God had done of casting out demons and the miracles and everything that was there. It was actually thumbs up when they came back. There wasn't persecution to them. It's not talking about that group. Also in verse 5, he'd already forbid them, don't go to the Gentiles, not even the Samaritans, but here in verse 18, it says that they will be witnesses to the Gentiles. It couldn't be that same group. Also in verse 22, this verse speaks of worldwide persecution. Speaks of, you see the word all there. The apostles were only ministering again in their land. And then lastly, in verse 22 and 23, parallel exactly what it says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9 through 13, 9 and 13, where they definitely are applied to the end time. So when Jesus is giving his end time message there in Matthew 24, he'll use the exact same wording of those two verses there in that context. Basically then, during that time period, different disciples, different time periods, enduring different things, having to put up with different things. The enemies of God will hate them. There'll be four kinds of persecution, as you see in white behind me there. First of all, the religious persecution. They're going to be handed over to councils and beaten in synagogues. Religion has always persecuted the true church. We saw that in the book of Acts with the unconverted Saul of Tarsus, a religious man for religious motives and religious reasons attacking the new baby church in the book of Acts. He says, I'll send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Oh, great. Thanks. I wonder how team number 6 is doing. The last two guys that were recorded in verse 5 of our chapter was an attack sheep, that was Simon the Zealot, and one was a wolf in sheep clothing, that was Judas. I wonder how that team's doing. So they go out two by twos. What do you get when you cross a smart snake and a delicate dove? Well, that's the analogy he gives. That should be the definition there of the disciples during the time of the tribulation. Tough-minded and yet tender-hearted. As they used to talk about Abraham Lincoln with steel and velvet. I like those two terms there. Of being strong, and when you have to stand, to be able to stand, to be able to strong, to be able to be that steel. But also having a tender side to be also the steel and velvet. Seems to be saying the same thing about the serpent and the dove. These guys aren't sent to fight with the wolves, nor to drive them out of places that wolves frequent, but ultimately to seek to transform them. I guess they have a wolf ministry. Be wise to convince them and warm-hearted to be able to convict them for those that would be saved. The second one there, after the religious persecution, will be political persecution. They'll be brought before governors and kings, it says, which will ultimately give them a chance to be a witness or a testimony to them. Again, we saw that a number of times in the book of Acts there, but also in the same times, it's the Lord loves allowing us to be able to turn opposition into opportunity, and he helps us with that. Whatever oppositions come our way means it's an opportunity to be able to reflect him and reflect his agape, reflect his love. The book of Revelation teaches that in the last days, matter of fact, government and religion will work together to control the world. So those top two, the religious persecution, political persecution, a lot of times will dovetail. They'll come together. Revelation 13 specifically describes that the world ruler, Antichrist, will force the world to worship him and, of course, his image. And there's the blend of both. He's that political figure, but ultimately that religious figure also in pulling that all together. He'll control the world religion and economics and government, and he'll also use all three to persecute the church. The next one is the family persecution. We saw that in verse 21. The non-believing family members are going to betray those who have become Jesus' disciples. And so there'll be a decay of family love and family loyalty. And the fourth one there, just a general persecution. He kind of wraps it up with just realize that everybody's going to hate his disciples during that time period. Any of those that have an allegiance to Christ. But then he says, for those saints during that time period, those who endure to the end will be saved. Which a lot of people take that out of context and think that it means salvation for their sins. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the faithful endurance of his ambassadors during the time of persecution, in the tribulation, of facing whatever persecution comes their way, even if it's to the point of their death. They'll always have work to do and a message to proclaim for the sake of the kingdom. And so that's where in verse 23, of no matter where it is, there'll always be more cities to be able to go and evangelize and to be that witness and be that testimony. That's what he was speaking there in verse 23. And not only will the enemies of God will hate them, but the Spirit of God will, in fact, help them. He'll give them the right words to say during that time. It's going to be a difficult time period. That's what the time period's all about. It's God's judgment upon earth during that time. But in fact, there's still going to be saints there, people still getting saved. We know that in Revelation 7, a multitude of people will be getting saved during that time. So the Spirit's still working amongst them. Let's look at our last few scriptures there in 24 through 26. The faithful disciples. Now, this is all disciples living throughout church history. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Now, this section actually goes all the way to the end of the chapter. I just knew we wouldn't have time for it this morning, so we'll continue it on next week. But a few things to grab through this that I think are great. And again, this is me and you today. His disciples today. Yeah, some spiritual things we can grab from the other guys, but this is our category. So he's speaking of discipleship and servanthood. Another way we can say that is the learners and the laborers. Whoever would follow him, part of that is going to be learning of him, and part of that will be laboring with him. Discipleship, servanthood, and some persecution. This section would apply to servants during any period of Bible history. We're his disciples. Our prayer should be, Lord, you be the needle, I'll be the thread. Follow right behind you wherever you're leading. I'm going to be that close and just following wherever you go and wherever you lead. That's where he says, follow me. Think of a needle and a thread. That's discipleship. Discipleship is laboring in the lives of a few where you're giving away your life and the gospel. That's why Paul says we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our very lives. There's going to be a certainty of persecution. Just as he, Jesus, is persecuted, those disciples also will be. But look at the phrase in verse, in 24 there. To be like his teacher, like his master. Those two phrases, if you just hone in on those just for a second. Like his teacher, like his master. And I think this should be our ambition in every way. Maybe, again, it's kind of continues to define what that word disciple means. Like his teacher, like his master. Now he warns, they may call you these certain things that you are of Beelzebub. They had just done this at the end of chapter 9. Where was it? In chapter 9, in verse 32 through 34, there was a mute man. He was demon-possessed, and as soon as Jesus cast out the demon, he could speak again, and so that demon was basically holding his lips shut. Everybody was excited. They'd never seen this in all of Israel, and then the Pharisees spoke up in verse 34. He cast out demons by the ruler of demons, and so that's already taken place. It'll take place again where they specifically call him, you know, you're only able to do this by the power of Beelzebub. He's saying, if that's happened to me, they're going to say things like that. They're going to call you names also. They may call us what they like, but they cannot make us evil. For you and I, let's remember that God was slandered. God the Father was slandered in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was slandered upon the cross. How can we hope to escape for his followers? That's what he's laying out here. Another neat phrase in verse 24, that we are of his household. That's not the main focus in what he's saying, but it's just kind of, he's just slipping these things in. Like his teacher, like his master, we're part of his household. What a privilege to be part of his family, part of Christ's family. We're his. We can also have this confidence in persecution. It'll say a little bit later on in verse 28 that they can kill the body, but not the soul. They might kill you physically, but don't worry, your soul and spirit, it's going to live forever with me. And so in this section to the end of the chapter, Matthew is going to list several reasons why we must not be afraid to openly confess Christ, to be able to let others know why we're different and what's happened on the inside. Note how many times he says, do not fear. It's in verse 26, 28, 31. He'll lay that out. Don't fear. Anticipate the future and don't be overwhelmed with the present of whatever you're going through. If you're misrepresented, the Lord will right you before long. A day is coming when all will, in fact, be righted. As I conclude with just a couple of thoughts on discipleship, what is the mission and the purpose of the church? Now, next Sunday, third service, during our Thrive class, they're going to be talking about that. What is the church? A lot of misunderstandings of that today. But even last week, as I was talking in Haiti about that, what is the purpose of the church? There's been four main ones throughout church history, and the first one was basically to transfer information. That's important, but that's not the main purpose of the church. Other churches make it all about attracting people, just getting people in. Great to do. We don't want to keep people out, right? We want people to come in, get saved. But it's not our primary mission or purpose. It's not even primarily to serve our community, though that's important also. But some churches, it'll be all about getting out into the community and serving out there. And if that's their main thing, a lot of times they don't build up the individuals within the church and it ends up burning the people out, where it's all about do, do, do. A lot of times the primary emphasis is encouraging fellowship, a lot of small groups, and that becomes the thing. But a lot of times, again, there's not the building up. And so if the purpose of the church is not primarily to transfer information, attract people, serve our community, or encourage fellowship, what the heck is it all about? Why does the church exist? And I would promote to you to say is the mission, the purpose of the whole church comes all the way down to this one word that we're talking about here and will through the rest of this chapter, discipleship. The last thing he says before he leaves, go out and make disciples. Not just make converts, once they're converted, to disciple them. And he already gave us the model, his kind of his three-year model of what he did in taking a small group of people, investing his lives and also the gospel, the good news into them, just filling them up with those things was discipleship. Disciples aren't merely converts, but they are doers and they are learners and they are students and they are Christ followers. They are apprentices of Jesus. And so discipleship becomes the emphasis and relationships or the method. And so Jesus invited people into relationships with himself. He loved them, and in the process showed them how to follow God. His primary method was what we call life on life. I'll conclude right there. This last time we were in Israel, we met a young female soldier that was giving us a tour of Latrun. It's a largest tank museum in the world. And she gave this quote, "Soldier dies twice, once when he dies, but also when he is forgotten." And that's why we set up memorials and why it's that reminder to our minds to stop from the busyness of life and remember what Christ has done for us, and on this Memorial Day weekend to remember what so many people had done to be able to give us the peace and freedom that we are blessed with. Father, we want to say thank you so much. We'll start, God, with your precious word that you've left for us. Not so we can become just Bible smart, memorize the whole thing, but God, you gave us your word so we'd know you. And so, Lord, help us not to lose track of that. We want to get more than Bible smart. God, we want to fall deeply in love with you. You are our Father. You are our Abba. You are our Daddy. And it is our privilege to be able to have relationship as your sons and daughters. You've gifted us with this gift of eternal life. And we say thank you, God, for that. So thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the reminder of what we're supposed to be all about as you've left us here. Lord, as I've said many a times, you could have just made us born again and then just immediately just took us to heaven with you, but you left us here for a purpose. You're wanting multiplication. You're wanting disciples. God, we pray that we would bring you that gift. Help us to be more intentional in our lives about this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.
You called me out upon the waters, great unknown, feed me fish.